Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show. Today we continue our discussion of the Hebrew Roots Movement. Once again, I am a Hebrew Christian. I do not accept the Hebrew Roots Movement, but here's a question I get asked frequently. Bob, are you saying there's no place at all for holding on to or celebrating Jewish customs in the church? Well, my friend, that all depends on whether this is viewed as a voluntary or mandatory observance. If it's voluntary, no problem. Certainly there is a place for having church services with ethnic flavor, be they Jewish or any other nationality. Paul himself acknowledged as much for the sake of testimony. Paul spoke at the level and in the language of the people he wanted to reach. As far as evangelism went, he approached Jews and Greeks quite differently. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says, "To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law." In this vein, one might indeed reach his or her Jewish friends more easily with the gospel by bringing them to some Saturday Messianic service rather than a Sunday morning church service. That can be a great place to start. But there is also the question of where we will end. Paul seemed to hold both a beginning and ending principle in place. As far as outreach went, to the Jews he became as a Jew. As far as discipleship went, he wanted Jews to know that their Jewishness was no longer important. Instead, Christ and the fellowship he grants with all peoples is more important, like we already looked at in Galatians. In church, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Paul was running into something much different with the churches of Galatia, where such customs were not considered optional. For this reason, Paul wanted them to understand that they did not have the luxury of clinging to a few rituals such as circumcision unless they were going to go back and obey the entire law of Moses. Galatians 5:3, "Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law." My friends, nobody does that. Instead, they cherry-pick the customs that are convenient to them. They may enjoy keeping kosher or celebrating the Sabbath, but who, for example, makes animal sacrifices today? No Christian whom I ever met, although I'm sure there's always some nutcase somewhere who could do anything. Whenever I meet Orthodox Jews, Jewish Christians, or just plain legalistic Christians who claim we must follow the law, and there are many of them, Jew and Gentile alike, who say they must follow the law, I ask a very simple question. Do you conduct animal sacrifices? That's a fairly large chunk of the Mosaic law. Almost every single time I hear the exact same reply. We can't. The temple has been destroyed. All right, look, this argument may sound convenient, but it immediately suffocates people in the quicksand it is made from. There was no temple from Moses to Solomon, a period of several hundred years, yet God still commanded the sacrificial regulations. Well, politics of present-day Israel and the existence of the Muslim dome on the rock on the Temple Mount make it presently impossible to rebuild a temple, a tabernacle, portable in the days of Moses. A tabernacle could be recreated at any time. Protests from PETA notwithstanding, there is no reason why anyone claiming that the Old Covenant is still in operation should not be making animal sacrifices. But don't hold your breath. It's not happening, and I don't expect it to happen. We must conclude that even amongst the most zealous adherents to Jewish customs, the entire law is not, in fact, being observed. In lieu of Paul's challenge to consistency, they are hard-pressed to explain themselves. Well, there are still other arguments that people use. Here's one I get all the time. I have heard that the law and the gospel are one and the same, and that the gospel is just a broader expression of the law. That is simply not
true.
Those who make such a claim justify their position only by doing verbal gymnastics with the very plain teaching of Scripture. Never have Paul's words to the Galatians been more relevant. One would think he was traveling through time, writing directly to today's Hebrew roots movement. Observe the beginning of chapter 3 in Galatians. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Later, in the latter part of the chapter, he continues, "Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." Okay. Now, everybody who listened to those passages of Scripture were listening to the same verses. Anybody who reads from Galatians is reading from the same book in the Bible. My friends, the contrast between saving faith and law could not possibly be made plainer. The law has been fulfilled. The new covenant is here. As Jesus put it so well, let us not mix new wine with old wineskins. Now, what exactly did Jesus mean the law has been fulfilled? To start, instead of outward commands, God offers us a relationship with His Spirit who changes our heart and makes us, hopefully, so loving that we no longer need commands such as don't kill or don't steal or don't mess around with your neighbor's wife. If we are already loving, if we are already unselfish, and we can't be that way, at least not completely without the Spirit of God. If we are already unselfish, if we are already treating people in the way we want to be treated, those incentives will come naturally. Matthew chapter 7, part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." Paul taught something very similar in Galatians. This is no surprise because they were a people who had forgotten how the law had been fulfilled by the gospel. Galatians 5:14, "The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself." Galatians 5:6, "The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." We call this a fulfillment of the moral code, and it goes well with Jeremiah 31, through whom God predicted, "I will put my law within them. I will write it upon their hearts." The other part of the law, ritual law, was fulfilled obviously through Jesus' death on the cross. The animal sacrifices of old were a foreshadowing of what Jesus would later do for all people. The blood of lambs and goats provided a picture of atonement so that people needing to be saved by Jesus could be saved before he even came. We'll see Moses in heaven. We'll see King David in heaven. We'll see Abraham in heaven. They didn't understand that a man named Jesus was going to someday come and die for their sins, but they did understand they were sinful. They understood that there needed to be a blood atonement, and these animal sacrifices were not truly atoning for them. It was giving them a way to look toward the cross. We as New Testament believers look back at the cross. Look at these words in Hebrews chapter 10. "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time," this priest meaning now Jesus, he calls Jesus the high priest, he calls Jesus the sacrifice that the priest is making. "But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." As you can see, the New Testament is so clear that we are not under the law. Well, there is one more card that people play. And I alluded to this earlier when I mentioned that one of the teachings of the Hebrew Roots movement is that the New Testament had originally been written in Hebrew. When it got translated into Greek, a lot of Greek ideas came in. When I go to the New Testament teachings from Jesus and the apostles, and mostly from Paul, there have been other places, but a lot of them from Paul, it's very easy to say, oh, well, Paul wasn't a true apostle. Paul's writings don't count. We will discuss this provocative and erroneous belief.
Believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand, or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net.
Is there really proof for the resurrection of Christ? How could a loving God send people to hell? Why does the Bible call premarital sex a sin? How will God judge the people who never heard of Jesus? These are but some of the critical concerns keeping honest seekers from considering Christianity. In an interesting, down-to-earth style, Bob Siegel tackles the hardest, most painfully honest questions. Rather than shoving these topics under the rug, Bob shows respect for his readers by providing detailed and compelling explanations. This book will be enjoyed by both skeptics and Christians. I'd like to believe in Jesus, but available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
We now return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Today we conclude our series on the Hebrew Roots Movement. Our final topic concerns the Apostle Paul. Here's a very common question relating to Paul and the gospel. Paul made it very clear we are no longer under the law of Moses. So here's a very fair question. Didn't Paul himself show that he was under the law by paying for the expenses of a vow? Well, the incident in question is found in Acts chapter 21. Let me read from that. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them." All right, we have already studied Paul's reason for doing these things. Let me quote you again his words from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It was out of evangelistic concern. "To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, although I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law." Paul knew that it was easier to straighten teeth with a brace than with a hammer. He did not want Jews to reject the gospel out of a misunderstanding that he was somehow against the law of Moses simply because he understood that this law was now fulfilled. Believing the law is fulfilled and saying the law had been a bad thing, those are two different statements. Well, Paul bent over backward for testimony's sake. He did not consider himself personally bound by the law. Let me read those words one more time. I myself am not under the law. There is no getting around these words. They are abundantly clear. Of course, some in the Hebrew Roots movement take a much bolder approach with Paul. They admit that he actually did teach that we are no longer under the law, all the while discrediting his words on the basis that he was not a true apostle, and thus not really inspired by the Holy Spirit as Peter and the others were. My friends, inasmuch as Paul penned almost half the books of the New Testament, look how much scripture has been thrown out the window simply because people can't admit that we are no longer under the law. The truth is, Paul was as much of an apostle as the men who followed Jesus around for 3 years. For proof, we have only to look at the words of one of these men. Peter, I'm reading from 2 Peter chapter 3. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Notice how casually Peter equates the words of Paul with scripture. Isn't that interesting? As for the idea that people who distort Paul's words are ignorant and unstable, we'll just mercifully move on. But understand this. If Paul was not inspired, then Peter was not inspired when he wrote about Paul. If Peter wasn't an apostle, nobody was an apostle. Now, as I said, no people, including those in the Hebrew Roots movement, really return to the entire law. Instead, they tend to isolate customs such as Jewish holidays or observance of the Sabbath. Paul talked about this as well, Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Now look, if a Hebrew Christian or any Christian finds it personally meaningful to observe the Sabbath or certain holidays, that is certainly an option. I have no quarrel with those traditions, so long as that is all they are described as traditions. The problem is that all too often they are not described as options. Instead, we hear sanctimonious lectures about how important these holy days are to God. Some have gone so far as to suggest certain detailed information about Christ's second coming embedded in Jewish holy days, pointing out various decoded mysteries through the symbolism of customs. They seem to forget that Jesus said it was not our place to know the times or the seasons associated with his return. Still others will play the anti-Semitism card if we relax holidays that were commanded under the Old Testament. They imply that a hatred for Jews is the true sinister motive for expunging Jewish holidays from Christianity. I want to remind all of you once again that I myself am Jewish. I stand with the Jewish people. I still challenge the notion that we are under the Mosaic Law. And why do I do this? Because there are a few Bible verses which contradict that teaching, such as the entire New Testament. Paul made it very clear that dietary laws and the celebration of certain days were only options. I'm reading from Romans chapter 14. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. This same Paul, in this same chapter, said regarding those who pass judgment on feast days, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls." It is not enough that mandatory observance of Jewish holidays is being defended today. Sharp rebukes are also offered toward those who would dare to ignore the Old Testament customs and instead celebrate holidays like Christmas. We are reminded that December the 25th once commemorated other beliefs in ancient Rome, such as the festival of Saturnalia and the sun itself. Ironically, the people who say this are on the same side as atheists. We're used to atheists speaking against Christmas, not only during the month of December, but all year round. I remember one formal debate when my opponent went out of his way to mention that Christmas was originally a pagan holiday transformed into a Christian feast many years later after Emperor Constantine made Christianity an official religion of Rome. I guess the idea was for me to be incredibly surprised and fall over on the stage in the face of this stunning revelation. Instead, I quietly and gently asked my opponent what holidays had to do with our discussion about the accuracy of the Bible. I pointed out that the Bible says nothing about Christmas one way or the other. Now, that may have curtailed a debate rabbit trail, but how sad when we are forced into the same discussion with Christian leaders. Yes, sweet Virginia, it's true. Christmas was once Saturnalia, with all due respect to both atheists and my Hebrew Christian friends. So what? In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he addressed a similar concern, another pagan religious practice being morphed into an alternative social function. This time, the situation was meat. In ancient Greece, leftover meat from animal sacrifices was placed on the open market. One honestly could not purchase meat or eat meat without knowing that the pound of protein had first been used in the worship of some Greek or Roman deity. Many Christians worshipped these very idols in their BC years. They were feeling guilty about enjoying such meat once again out of fear, understandable fear, that they were returning to idol worship, the very practice they had once recently renounced. This caused a rift in the church. Some said, "It's just meat. Chill out." Others found the edibility of animals to be sinful. Paul was asked to comment on this situation, and he gave two responses. First, he reminded people that meat by itself was something neutral. If it had been used in the sacrifice of some fake god, so be it. As long as a Christian renounced his former religion and consumed the food for no reason other than the fact that he liked meat, no harm was being done, no religious practice was being exercised. On the other hand, Paul also warned the Corinthians never to encourage the violation of one's conscience. For the record, it was not a sin to eat meat, but if some people thought it was, why tempt your friends to do what they feel is a sin? On Judgment Day, God will judge their hearts and motives, not their knowledge about freedom versus legalism. Again, you can read all about this in the book of 1 Corinthians. Allow me to pose a simple question. If God can convert souls, if God can convert nations, if God can even convert a piece of meat, what exactly is wrong with converting a holiday? I will offer the same advice for my fellow Christians today. If you personally choose not to celebrate Christmas, I respect your choice. But before judging others who view this time of the year as a beautiful, meaningful celebration of Christ, I urge you to take a second look at 1 Corinthians. Hey! That is kind of a ring. A second look at 1 Corinthians. Actually, a second look at the entire New Testament seems to be in order. The purpose of this series on the Hebrew Roots Movement and the one that I did prior to that, Replacement Theology, was to improve the relationship between Christians and Jews by challenging and correcting two false and opposite teachings. No, God is not done with Israel, but in our zeal to make this point, we must not go so far as to tell people that they are still under the Old Testament law. In closing, who could improve upon the words of the Jewish Christian Simon Peter as he discusses with his fellow apostles whether or not Gentiles should be made to follow the law? I'm reading from Acts chapter 15. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are." The words of Simon Peter. Wow. Testing God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. I guess that just about says it all. This is Bob Siegel quoting Simon Peter on a day when he made the obvious obvious.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the law offices of Matthew Simone.